Let us pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know what we need. Please meet us this morning as we worship you. Amen. Well, good morning. It's lovely to be back here. I'm Reuben. I'm part of the ministerial team at Gorgie, so our sort of the other half of our church. In fact, I'm going to put my glasses on because the print's not quite as big as I thought it was. So over the last few weeks, we've been hearing how Jesus meets people, how he meets them in the way that they needed. We heard about Mary and how she needed hope, hope that Jesus' love for her hadn't ended on the cross. And so he met her and spoke her name. And Thomas, he wanted desperately to believe, but needed to touch Jesus, Jesus' transformed body, before things started to make sense. In that moment, he knew that Jesus was both Lord and God. And last week in our joint service, we heard about Peter and his need for forgiveness and for a purpose. And Jesus answered this need with a simple breakfast. Well, more than a breakfast. He was already grilling fish, and then there was a net full of fish as well. More fish than they could possibly eat. And I think, just as the body of Jesus had been changed, but was still recognizably him, these encounters transformed the personalities of these people. They were still Mary or Peter or Thomas, but were filled with joy where once there was despair, or boldness where there'd been fear, or purpose instead of shame. And so today we have Saul. And so I'm asking, how did his meeting with Jesus transform him? Who was he before? And what happened to him? What need was met? So who was he before? I think if we met him growing up, we'd probably quite like him. We could see how zealous he was for God. Came from a good family. He knew his Bible backwards. Excellent Sunday school pupil. And he prayed all the time. And yet, when it really came to it, he missed what God was doing. He was still praying and longing for the Messiah to come, even after Jesus had appeared, after he was already here. And he was so zealous for God that he couldn't cope when people started teaching about Jesus. He saw them as heretics, leading people astray. So he went to the religious authorities and asked for permission to address this. And this feels really human. If we feel threatened and defensive, if we see another group as evil, it doesn't take many steps before we get to violence. And as we watch the news and see the American campuses this week, students calling other students racist or anti-Semitic, feeling threatened, a couple of steps later and there are mass arrests and violence. I think this was what was going on with Saul. He got caught up in this sort of moral panic, that religious crusade. That boy who held the cloaks, while people stoned that first Christian martyr. And he went on to persecute other Christians. And in his anger, it no longer felt like violence, but like defending his community. Even before he met Jesus, he had become blind. And I think that physical blindness was a kind of sign of the spiritual blindness in his heart. God's judgment of him in his body. And this makes sense because anger is a kind of blindness. It's not wrong to get angry. But we need to be really careful when we're starting to get wound up where we direct our anger. Because once we get going, it's really hard to weigh things up, to see the wood for the trees. And I think that was the state Paul was in. Saul was in. He was a man on a mission, blinkered, laser-focused, not really looking at what he was doing to other people. Even before he met Jesus, he was blind. And Saul was angry with the church. And that anger came out of a religious passion. This religious Saul didn't bring the same doubts and needs as other disciples brought. He was full of certainty, not doubt. Full of righteousness, not shame. Full of confidence and hope. Yet this wasn't a saving faith or a saving righteousness or hope. I think he probably started with a simple childlike faith in God, and it had become corrupted. It became a trust in his own intelligence and understanding, a certainty about his own orthodoxy, a confidence in his own energy and abilities. These are gifts from God, I can make a difference. And there was something tribal about it. My side is right, everyone else is the enemy. It was no longer the real living God that he was worshipping, but a God constructed out of his own rationality, a God in his own image. And so that's Saul. What did he need? What he needed from God wasn't to be built up, but to be undone. And in his mercy, that is just what God provided. As a light from heaven, God appeared with such power that Saul fell from his horse and lay in the dust. Only from his knees could he hear God's judgment on his life, God's gracious judgment. Why are you persecuting me? And when you think about that, that's a very strange question for God to ask, as if God could be persecuted. And yet this question undermined Saul's confidence in himself and his understanding. It was only as Saul started to question, "Who are you, Lord?" that God gave part of the answer. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And this, I think, is a moment of conversion for Saul. I don't know what your ideas of conversion are, when you talk about someone becoming a Christian, what you think. If I'm honest, when I was younger, I think my idea of conversion was shaped by the testimonies I read. Probably a bit too young to have these books. But do any of you remember this one? The Cross and the Switchblade. I think they made a film out of it as well. Sorry, I have people behind me. And I think it became a bit of my norm that conversions were going to be dramatic and transformative. What about this one? It's slightly more modern, not very much more modern, but I remember reading that as a child. I'm probably being more entranced by the stories of violence and daring do than I was about the conversion at the end. And this is the sort of conversion we have for Saul. And yet, as I've got older, I don't look for that sort of conversion. I mean, I think it still happens. I believe it can happen. But when I think about conversion, I think about who do I invite to the Christmas service or the Alpha course. I look for those nice, quiet people, those good people from Christian homes. I sort of expect conversion to be a gradual unfolding of something they already knew. And apart from what they do on Sunday mornings, I don't expect to see much change, well, initially at least. I'm praying for a gradual work of God. And the stories of Mary or Peter or Thomas seem to speak to this more than that experience of Saul. That gradual starting to feel that God loves you. That experience of belonging to the church, having community, building relationships, of God's call on your life. Not falling from the horse in the dust. So what relevance has this story of Saul got for us this morning? And I think there's a lot of answers for this question, but I've picked just three. One obvious answer is that it's a warning to us, the good Christian people of Gorgie or the West End of Edinburgh, a warning to us about pride. And I say it's an obvious answer because the Bible is full of warnings about pride. And when Saul talks about his conversion, as Paul, he sees it as an issue of pride as well. But what would that danger of pride look like for us here? I wonder if we get tempted by a pride in holiness, that vanity of trying to be too perfect, of always sticking to the rules. And if you haven't missed your quiet time in 20 years, then perhaps skip one and stay in bed. See how it feels. And if you're really uncomfortable doing it, ask yourself why. Are you praying out of love for God or anxiety that you might not be good enough? Or perhaps it's a pride in our orthodoxy. And we have a great tradition of preaching here and a huge pulpit. And truth is really important. And things aren't all relative. We can say things that are true about God that we know to be true. But we shouldn't read the Bible expecting to understand it all, as if we've got a key and can plumb its depths. We need a sense of humility when we approach God's word, knowing that we only see half the picture, a willingness to accept that we might be wrong or that some things are a mystery, to look for God to help us make sense of it, to bring it alive. So maybe there's a sense of pride in our orthodoxy. Perhaps it's pride in our program. I come here and I'm immediately, this is my one probably, chatting about things we can do over the summer and what's going to happen. And I'm excited by that list of toddler groups and friendship cafes and all the possibilities, as if that busyness proves that I'm a good person. And Paul's conversion was a kind of undoing of all of this pride, an opening up to questions and reflection and doubt, a losing of certainty. He wasn't the person he thought he was. He wasn't doing the right things. His understanding wasn't right. And I wonder this morning if some of us need that same work in our hearts, in our proud hearts, of God showing us ourselves, taking our lives in a different direction. And this question about pride is really a flip side of what Douglas was saying about grace. And we know grace in our heads. We know that Jesus won't love us more if we try harder or serve up, do better. We know this in our heads. But do we really feel it in our hearts and live it in our lives? Or do we just get tempted back to earning our way into the kingdom? And it's too easy as anxious Christians to develop this sort of holiness project, trying to make ourselves perfect, as if what mattered was being good or having the right answers, rather than loving God. And one of the effects of pride is that we look at other Christians and secretly, or maybe not so secretly, judge them as being too liberal or too lukewarm. And we stick to our own people, people with whom we feel safe. We only worship here in Palmerston Place. We only read books by other Presbyterian evangelicals. And we get in this little bubble of like-minded people. And it's a dangerous place to be. It can mean that we put the blinkers on and close ourselves off to a bigger reality. In management jargon, we might call it groupthink. Like Saul, who just mixed with people who knew that Christians were the enemy and never thought about whether Jesus might be the Messiah. He was shut off from what God was doing. And the hint of that is that our language becomes very binary. There aren't any shades of grey. And we see this sort of groupthink in some of the debates, whichever side you're on. Those issues of policy towards trans people or abortion or women ministers in the church. You know, we are already decided about these issues, and we only talk to like-minded people. But we only have the possibility of change and growth if we listen to each other with a measure of humility. Not that there aren't right and wrong on these issues, but we need to be open. We need to be humble in what we believe to be true. And I wonder for Saul if that apparent accident of overhearing Stephen's testimony as he held the cloaks started his journey. Something from outside his group seeking in, nagging away, asking questions. The start of that journey from religion to faith. That moment when the outside broke in into his bubble. And this is the theme of a lot of Acts. If we read on in Acts, we'll just find this breaking open of small groups. We have a church that was rightly feeling really threatened, but had responded by becoming reluctant to change and closed off to other Christians. It desperately needed to look outside the synagogue and see that God was working in the Gentile hearts. And their hesitant welcome of Saul was the start of this journey. They took him in and shared the gospel with him, and I can't imagine him being a passive student. Within a few days of his conversion, they were letting him preach, which may have been a little rash. And as we see in his letters, he was a pain to have around, always pushing that the doors be wider open. And are we humble enough to let people into our church in that way? The new Christians, the not quite Christians yet. And for them to challenge how we do church. For their needs to be first, rather than our traditions. Oh, is Palmerston Place a bubble where we stick with people like us, are too reluctant to change? And who for us are those outsiders? The awkward ones who don't fit in, the unholy ones stirring things up, those voices pushing us to rethink mission or discipleship, to recalibrate our expectations of what God can do with us here. We shouldn't avoid them. We should look for them, spend time with them, because it might be Christ we're welcoming in the guise of a stranger. So the way Jesus met Paul as judge challenges our pride. It encourages us to question what we're doing and to open our doors. And his final merciful judgment on Saul was perhaps simply to knock him off the horse, leave him blind and in the dust. And if you know anyone who's lost their sight, you get a sense of what a radical thing this was, what a radical stopping. There are lots of new skills to learn, and while you're learning them, you're totally dependent on other people. Saul had been this dynamic young man, full of strength and intelligence. He had those connections. He was going to change the world. He knew the right people. He could manage a committee. He could give a speech. He was a mover and a shaker. And he knew he was powerful, and he expected to be listened to. And the gift Jesus gave him was vulnerability. Jesus pulled him away from his power base and his certainty. God was showing Saul that Saul couldn't control the world. He gave him the experience of literally being in the hands of people he couldn't see, people who were making decisions for him. He came to know his weakness, not just in his head, but to experience it every time he needed a meal or to find his sandals. God's mercy was to show Saul that he was in charge and that Saul couldn't control things. Jesus is Lord. He has all the power. And this knowledge of Jesus as Lord makes it okay when we lose control a little bit. As individuals and as a church, how do we cope when we're knocked off our horse? When our plans unravel? When God pulls a rug from under us? Do we double down on our own resources to manage the crisis? Or do we lie in the dust, make space for other people to help us, and perhaps also for God to do something surprising? And this laying down of power does something strange to the quality of our relationships too. They change from being instrumental, winning friends and influencing people, to intimacy, really needing each other. Has God blessed us, whether Gorgie or West End or wherever we meet, with enough crisis? Was COVID and the presbytery plan and our dwindling numbers enough for us to say Jesus is Lord? We can't do it ourselves. To realize how small and weak we are, how much we need each other, how much we need to work together. For Saul, Jesus is Lord meant lying on the ground in the dust, letting others help him. It meant letting go of anger and certainty. It meant learning to depend on the gifts of others. It meant reaching out. And it meant that his vulnerability, not his achievement or his effort, was what was met with love. He's showing us in this story that without love, all our efforts are like dirty rags. They're a clashing cymbal, a clanging gong. It's love that matters. And though this love is costly, this letting go of so much that we hold dear, there isn't another way of saying that Jesus is Lord. But if we do own Jesus as Lord and really love each other, not as a ploy or out of obligation, then we gain the world. We might even be more attractive when visitors come in from through our doors. We might be known as a church that really loves each other. And if you read on in Acts, you'll see what that looks like, or at least what it can look like. In Jesus' name, amen.